53, we would also be studying the multiplication of property. But I'm going to leave you to look at that and some pretty dodgy science in your life groups. We left off last week with Jacob being tricked into marrying Leah, but then also being allowed to marry Rachel. One man, two wives. Now, at this point, I'm going to declare a prejudice. I don't, at this stage of the sermon series, like Jacob and have no real sympathy for him. But I recognize that for all his faults, God favored him. So who am I to judge? Stephen reminded us a few weeks ago how dysfunctional Jacob's family life was, both with his parents and with his brother. This week, we're going to endure even more dysfunctional behavior between Leah and Rachel, which I believe Jacob could have done something about had he wanted to. There are three ways I want to look at today's passage. First, where are we in the story of Leah and Rachel? Where are we in the story of Leah and Rachel? Second, where is God in the story of Leah and Rachel? And third, where is God in our own story? So where are you in the story of Leah and Rachel? Where, if anywhere, do your sympathies lie? The passage is bookended with one phrase. He opened her womb. God is present throughout. Specifically, at the start of the passage, God saw that Leah was unloved. And if you go to other translations, it actually says Leah was hated. Despite this, Leah started bearing children. Children who become some of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Leah has her first four children, whilst Rachel, the loved wife, is barren. So maybe at this point you are feeling sympathy for Rachel. Rachel, as we read, becomes jealous and complains to Jacob, who dismisses her complaint, saying in verse 2, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Rachel probably feels a bit rebuffed, so she takes matters into her own hands, just like Jacob's grandmother Sarah had done, and says, "Well, if I cannot have a child, then let my servant bear my child." So Bilhah has two sons. How fair is that? Taking advantage of your servant. Where does that leave your sympathies for Rachel, who has arguably abused her maidservant? Or did Bilhah consent to sleeping with Jacob? So we're already six sons into the 12. Leah becomes jealous as well. Despite Jacob giving Jacob four sons, she is still unloved. She thought that having children would elevate her social status. And she deliberately gave her first three children names that point to her being loved by Jacob, but to no avail. It was only when she had her fourth child, Judah, the ancestor of Jesus, that she chose a name that gave praise to the Lord. She finally recognized God's grace and abundant love had been at work. Are we so blind? But when Leah realized she had stopped having children, maybe because she was not loved by Jacob and not sleeping with him, she too followed Rachel and gave her maidservant Zilpah to Jacob, and two more sons follow. Again, did Zilpah agree? At the same time, Leah still wanted more of her own children. And we get the strange tale of the mandrakes, found by Reuben, her firstborn son. Mandrakes appear in Harry Potter and the Chamber of Secrets. They also appear here and in the Song of Songs. In Harry Potter, they cure petrification. You can ask me later what that is. But in the Bible, they were believed to have aphrodisiac and fertility-enhancing properties. And sure enough, despite trading the mandrakes with Rachel, so they weren't around, she has two more sons and a daughter. If you're counting, we're up to 11. 10 sons and one daughter. Leah felt vindicated, but Rachel probably still felt deficient. She had still not borne any children. Until finally, in verse 23, she becomes pregnant and gives birth to her first son, Joseph. It's a complex, messy story. And for some of us, we may empathize with Rachel. For some, with Leah. For some, with the two maidservants. As I asked earlier, where does your sympathy lie? It's clear Rachel and Leah are not happy sisters. Are there parallels in modern families or modern society more broadly? So let's turn to my second point. Where has God been in this story? Well, if we read carefully, he's present throughout. God saw that Leah was not loved, chapter 29, verse 31. God listened to Leah, chapter 30, verse 17. And God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb, chapter 30, verse 22. God was tolerating the appalling behavior of Leah and Rachel, and probably Jacob, who took so many things into their own hands, rather than trusting that he would provide. All those children being born, and so little praise being given to God. Instead, they seem content to congratulate themselves on their own endeavors. God appears to be seeing things in ways that we cannot see. He was seeing through the sisterly rivalry. He was busy forming the nation of Israel. This was the start of the birth of nations that he had promised Abraham. 12 tribes that would become Israel. The third son, Levi, was the ancestor of the first high priest Aaron, whilst the fourth son, Judah, was the ancestor of David, Solomon, and in time, Jesus, our great high priest. We read in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah. But Matthew doesn't tell us that Judah was the son of Leah, the unloved one. But that's where the grace of God comes in. He took the oppressed, the unloved, and he uses them in glorious ways. Throughout the story of Leah and Rachel, Isaac and Rebekah, Esau and Jacob, relationships go wrong in every possible way. Yet God gives good gifts to undeserving people. They are his chosen people. God's value set shows how he elevates the poor, treating them as kings and queens. Studying the struggle between the family members as the nation of Israel is born seems to me like looking at the back of a tapestry. The picture is unintelligible until we turn the tapestry over and can then see clearly the image that has been created by God, revealed, as we know, in the New Testament. So if God has a plan for Israel, for the poor and oppressed, then through Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection, he also has a plan for us. Which brings me to my third point. Where is God in our own story, as individuals and as a church community? The other day I read an article by Bear Grylls. He explained that when he was a teenager, a visiting vicar to his school said, "Jesus Christ came to kill religion and bring life." Thinking about it, he wrote that on the one hand, religion always seemed to be the source of war, division, or conflict. On the other hand, whenever he came across stories about Jesus, he seemed to be about peace, kindness, sacrifice, freedom, or affirmation. Anyone he met, rich, poor, sick, healthy, preacher or prostitute, powerful leader or simple fisherman, no one ever seemed to walk away unchanged. Last week, we heard Maurie and Maya's testimony before their baptism. If I remember correctly, Maya said that early on she tried to do everything perfectly, but realized that this was firstly impossible, and secondly, was not necessary to be a part of God's kingdom. That's because Jesus died for us. He died to pay the price for our sins and be freed to enjoy eternal life. All we have to do is believe and follow Jesus. The Apostle Paul realized this on his way to Damascus when he met Jesus. And through someone called Ananias, he was baptized before preaching in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. You can read about it in Acts chapter 9. Can we be like Ananias, bringing people through the grace of God to repent of their sins and be baptized? How is Jesus shaping our lives? Are we comfortable giving up control and putting our faith in him? Or are we caught in the type of conflict that consumed Leah and Rachel, trying to control every aspect of our lives rather than letting God's Holy Spirit guide us? It's a question I increasingly find myself asking as my cancer progresses, and I acknowledge God's plan for my life rather than my own plan. If, which I do not for a moment believe, this would be my last time preaching, have I done enough to share the good news of Jesus with people who have either not heard it or not allowed it to root and grow in their lives? Are we busy in our daily lives seeking out opportunity to spread God's kingdom? Are we as individuals and as part of this great Church of England institution busy bringing God's word to all? Are we tolerant of people like Leah and Rachel, seeing people as God sees them, with grace and mercy? Are we avoiding tricky conversations when we see injustice? Or do we ask God to give us confidence to proclaim his gospel and tackle issues? Leah and Rachel is not a happy family's story, but from it we can see a God who has huge compassion, a God who provides for us, a God who has and has always had a plan. He had a plan for Leah, for Rachel, and for Jacob. He has a plan for the nation of Israel. He also has a plan for each one of us. We just need to recognize what that plan is and rejoice that he is with us through Jesus Christ our Savior in every aspect of that plan. Amen.